Well, go ahead and get your Bible and go to Acts. Acts chapter 9. As we were thinking about this time of year and with all the different things going on and with the Christmas musical next weekend and then the Christmas carol sing the following Sunday night after that, and then we traded fifth Sunday of November for the fourth Sunday of December, which is Christmas weekend, I got thinking, man, one Sunday night to preach. I could take about an hour and a half here, but I figured y'all didn't want to do that. Then I was faced with a dilemma of whether we take one small passage and kind of dig deep or take one really broad passage and go shallow, and I knew that y'all were deep, so I figured the deep approach would be best. So Acts chapter 9, verses just 23, 4, and 5, just three verses. And I built the PowerPoint, but apparently I didn't put it on the server again. See what you get, what you pay for, is all I can tell you. I mean, it's, You want to take it over? Okay. I know in my head I built it. Anyway, y'all just have to listen for change. That'd be great, right? Good. All right, well, last time we were together on Sunday night, we got to dig into Saul's conversion when he came to know Christ in the amazing moments of on the road to Damascus. I remember he had sought letters from the religious leaders at Jerusalem. He went to the religious leaders at the synagogue at Damascus. He went 6 days by foot. He had permission to come. He had permission to arrest. He had permission to carry these believers in Jesus back to Jerusalem for trial. And remember the early days of the Christian movement, there were blurred lines between Judaism and Christianity. If not all, people who were followers of Jesus would have thought of themselves as Jewish. And those who were Jewish didn't necessarily think of themselves as followers of Jesus. But the lines were blurry in the early days. And for the most part, the early converts were Jews who had come to meet Jesus and believed that he was the promised Messiah. And they saw their activities as an extension of the Old Testament promise of Messiah. But those who rejected the belief of Jesus as Messiah, they saw the movement as a threat to their way of life. Remember, Judaism had a tense peace between themselves and their Roman overlords. Rome had allowed the Jews a sense of independence, which was kind of unusual within the Roman world to some extent. They let them keep their own kind of self-governance to an extent. They were allowed to raise taxes. They were allowed to keep their religion as long as they would worship also Caesar as God, and they were allowed to do some things. So those who reject Jesus as Messiah saw the movement as a serious threat to their peace with Rome, and so they wanted to stamp it out before it became a real problem. And into this situation comes our guy Saul. Saul was looking to arrest the followers of Jesus up at Damascus, and instead, what happened, what often happens, he meets Jesus instead of being able to successfully arrest followers of Jesus. Now, the greatest tool the Jews had in their efforts to stamp out Christianity becomes a Christian. What will they do in response? Now, these three verses, you look at them and go, there's not much there. It actually encompasses almost 3.5 years of history within these three verses. You go, huh? How do you know that? Well, you remember, Paul not only had the story of his conversion told about him in Acts, he also told his conversion story a couple of times in letters to other Christian groups. And so this is going to be one of those cases where you have to kind of cross-reference back and forth to figure out all the details of what's going on here. But there's a really neat little story going on here. And I think it's a story that we can learn from, because in many ways, what happens to Saul happens to us. And when you know Christ, some things begin to happen. So look at the first part of verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Let's just stop right there. You're kind of going, okay, that seems pretty straightforward, but it doesn't seem very desirable, correct? You're thinking, I don't like the idea of people plotting to kill me. Not a good deal. And yet, Saul has become a target. We read from the text, we find on the surface, you go kind of scratch your heads, how in the world, man, was Saul really that offensive that within just a few days, he really just honked off all these people so much that they were willing to kill him? And some of you go, well, I've met people like that. I meet them 2-3 days and they rile me up to the point where I don't ever want to see them again. I understand, but I don't think that's what's exactly going on here. This is one of those occasions where other scriptures can help us fill in the pieces. Paul, formerly known as Saul, writes a letter to a group of people at Galatia called the Galatians in chapter 1:17. He tells the same story, you want to reference that for later if you want, tells the same story as we read in Acts chapter 9. And in his retelling of the events, we discover a fuller timeline of what goes on in this section of scripture. What seems to have happened was this. Saul met Jesus. We got that from Acts. He spends some time at Damascus, getting his feet on the ground, if you will, beginning to understand a little bit about what's going on in the movement of following Jesus. He begins to take all the texts that he has learned as a Pharisee and as a scribe and as one who's involved in Judaism deeply, and he's beginning to understand them in light of Jesus. And then he does something that you've probably heard have happening in his life. He goes out into Arabia and spends 2 to 3 years out with the Lord and with other individuals. And you're going, why would you do that? Well, if God leads you to do it, you do it. That's the short answer. But here's what I want you to catch. Realizing where Damascus is located, do you know what's near that city? Arabia. So what you have in this situation, in this story, is a juxtaposition of some interesting things going on. Damascus, as part of the Decapolis, and you find that referenced in the Gospels as well, this collection of 10 Roman cities, is under Roman control. But you go out into the desert, there's a different group of people. We know from history they're called the Nabataeans. The Nabataeans. You probably never heard that phrase before. That's okay. But after 3 years, here's what happens. Paul has been out. Saul has been out in the desert, out there preaching the gospel, sharing the good news, spending time with Christ, interacting with the Lord, listening and learning. And he's encountered people who are part of the Nabataean group, a political group, if you will. They really weren't a nation per se, more like nomads. But his actions have been a blessing. Many people have come to know the Lord. We're going to find out in a minute he has disciples already. That doesn't happen in a few days. That takes some time. But as we mentioned in the introduction, the Jewish leaders really had a problem with Paul, with Saul, because he is leading them in a way that's not good. In fact, they hated him so much, they said, let's kill him. So when you read that few days, it really is broader than that. It's bigger than that because it's a longer section. But what they want to do, and the Greek here is literally this, they want to do away with or put away him. Imagine with him a man who is living in his faith in a hostile environment in such a way that people actually want to kill him. You're going, well, he shouldn't have been so offensive. I'm not sure that the gospel can't not be offensive to a lost person. By the way, there are people on planet Earth that are faced with the very same problem today that Saul dealt with then. We're very fortunate, aren't we? We live in a country where it's okay to be a Christian. It's acceptable to be a follower of Jesus. People aren't going to typically persecute you. That's not common around the world. I'm not even sure it's not becoming somewhat common in our country with some of the attacks we've seen recently. But in a real sense, the faith that Saul is living out causes him to become a target. Here's what I want you to grasp. If you follow Jesus, and I would dare say that most of us on a Sunday night would profess to follow Jesus, you will, and there's four things I want you to see. I put them on the PowerPoint, but I didn't put it on the server. So there you go. Here are four things that if you follow Jesus will happen. First of all, you will often encounter obstacles. You will often encounter obstacles. The first principle I want you to see tonight is that when you really hear the voice of God, when you really hear his call, when you really resolve to follow him, to follow after the Lord, and he begins to transform your life with the faith that he's placed in within you, there will happen in your life obstacles. Let me illustrate that by a story. Several years ago, I had the privilege meeting a lady named Brandy. Heather knows who I'm talking about. She's She knew Brandy and her husband and her son from the place we've served in the past. But I had the honor of her coming by my office, and we would talk during the day several times about following Christ, about Christianity, about following Jesus. Now, she had come out of a rather unorthodox background. She had a little bit of universalism. She had a little bit of agnosticism in her background. It was a very interesting mix of messages about God, and by the way, pretty well mixed up messages about God. But God in his holy sovereignty said, I'm going to reach down and save this lady. I'm going to bring her into salvation. And she responded and said, yes, and I want to follow Jesus. And I had the privilege of baptizing her and seeing her walk in that road and begin to grow in her faith. In fact, I have to tell you that within about a week, she will have heard this message most likely, because she actually downloads our sermons from our church and listens to them. So, good afternoon, Brandy. Good to hear from you today. That'll blow her away. Anyway, but God in his sovereignty has saved him. But that's not the end of the story, because she was married and had been for 9 or 10 years when she met the Lord. She had a husband who would describe himself even to this day as somewhere between an agnostic and a deist. I'm not sure how you get between those two, but that's a weird mix. And he has not yet met Jesus. Yet. We understand that the Word of God to tell us this, that when you come to know Christ after you're already married, your call is to remain with that person, that unbelieving spouse. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? Brandy and I talk occasionally on Facebook Messenger, and we talk about different things and the things in her life that she's struggling with that issue. And here she is trying to live out her faith with an unbelieving spouse. The process of living with an unbeliever can be difficult. In many ways, she has become a target because of her faith in Jesus. Just this past Thanksgiving week, she gets to go to family events. And if you can imagine being the only Christian at a family event, she says, if I don't share my faith, they give me a hard time about not sharing my faith. If I share my faith, they give me a hard time about sharing my faith. Welcome to my world, she says. It's not easy. See, when you get serious about following Jesus, you're going to face opposition somewhere along the way. There's going to be someone, something, some situation. That opposition, though, listen, does not give you permission to turn away from God. Rather, it gives you freedom to lean into God and say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk with you closer and closer. See, Saul kept living for Jesus in the face of trials. And that's a challenge for us, is to be people that even if we become a target, to lean into Jesus and let him lead us through those things. He has a purpose for that. So Saul became a target. Come on down to verse 24, the first part. But their plot became known to Saul. Let's stop right there again. You're going, boy, you're breaking this down tonight. Yes, sir, I am. Just because Saul was a target didn't mean he had to close his eyes. Oh, let's just go through life and not worry about it. He didn't have to go through being blind. Now, we're not told how he hears about the plot. I guarantee you he didn't read it on Facebook. It didn't exist, praise God, for the good old days. But through the course of time, he hears about it. Here's the question I want to ask you. If you were Saul in that situation, you hear about a plot for you, what do you do? How do you respond? Do you just go on as if nothing's going to happen? Oh, well, it's going to be fine. Do you go, I guess I better have more faith in God to carry me through this? Should I just close my eyes and just keep plowing ahead? While we'll get to his response to the threat in a moment, for now I want you to focus on the reality that Saul did something that's kind of interesting to me. He did listen to what was going on. He did not ignore the circumstances of life. He had his eyes open to what was going on around him. And what he does as he serves Jesus, the one who saved him, was not only to be faithful, to be obedient, but he keeps his eyes open to potentially life-ending circumstances. Imagine with me if Saul had simply ignored the news, choosing to act like, it'll all be okay, it'll be great. What could have been the outcome? Imagine Saul choosing to take an attitude, I'll just trust Jesus. He'll take care of me. I don't have to look around at me. I don't have to worry about any circumstances. I don't need to know what's going on around me. Can you imagine where he might have ended up? Saul had his eyes open. And he lived his life in such a way as to keep his eyes open to the circumstances around him so he could be as effective as possible in serving God by keeping an eye on what's going on around. being alert to what's going on. So follow Jesus, and here's what will happen. You'll often encounter obstacles, but you'll also need to what? Keep your eyes open. Be aware of what's going on in life. There's a truth in this text I think far too many of us as modern believers of Jesus ignore. As a follower of Jesus, you have to learn to be aware to the circumstances of this old world. What's going on around you? What we saw do in the next verses is a direct reaction to what happened at the end of verse 24. He lives his life in a way he was keenly aware of his circumstances. I think that ought to be characteristic of us as well. We're keenly aware of what's going on around us. We keep an eye out for what's going on. It doesn't mean we go, well, they think that, so I'm going to adjust, or they want me to do this, so I'm going to do that. No, you're listening to God's voice, but you're aware of what's going on. I'm a strong proponent of trusting Jesus. Listen, if we're not trusting Jesus and walking by faith, we're missing the mark of what it means to follow Jesus. But there's another equation, part of the equation that we surely shouldn't overlook, and that's this. Know your circumstances. Know what's going on around you. God gives you and me a brain to consider the circumstances in which we live and to process what's going on and to be aware of what's going on so we can be better prepared for the next steps in life. Why go into life blind if you don't have to be? But if you'll enter into each life, each day with blinders on, saying, I don't want to see it, here's what I think will happen. You're going to diminish your effectiveness in the kingdom, and your service to the Lord could be cut short if you're not careful. Saul takes the information he's received, and he says, I want to do something about it. I want to figure out where to go. That's the call for you and me as well, to be people who are aware of where we are, be aware of what we see, be aware of what we're doing, be connected to what's going on around us so that we can be more effective, not less effective. How unfortunate it is to go through life without seriously considering God's leadings in your life and the circumstances that can damage you. Why not be aware of what's going on? Saul was. Maybe we should be. So Saul became a target. He discovered their plans. Last part of verse 24, he was stalked by his detractors. Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting, and you got to bring in yet another passage where Paul shares his story. So I want you to see this. With the information in hand, here's the plot. People want to kill you. Not good, especially if you want to stay alive, right? So what do you do with the information? Saul begins to consider his steps. What does he do? Where does he go? How does he respond? What should he be engaged in here? Can you imagine you're living in a city in the middle of a desert where people are wanting to kill you? Not a good place. You know, you've heard people say, I'm not in a good place right now. I think Saul would have said, I'm not in a good place right now, except I know God's here with me. Don't miss that. So here's where I want you to see. There's evidence from 2 Corinthians 11. Paul shared the same story again in 2 Corinthians, that there was actually not one group after him to kill him, but two. Are you ready for this? You're going, things just got doubly fun. We know the Jews from Acts wanted to kill him. The text says so. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 11 says. At Damascus... Wait, Damascus, that's where we are. This is the story. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now you're going, so King Aretas was in charge of Damascus. Oh no. Damascus was part of the Decapolis. Damascus was a democracy of sorts within the Roman Empire that ruled itself. So who in the world is King Aretas? King Aretas was the leader of the Nabataeans that we mentioned earlier. Now we just complicate the story even more. So not only did Saul have the Jewish leaders on his tail, as we saw in the text, he seems to have the people who are leading the governor or the king, who's leading the people that lived in the desert around Damascus after him as well. Why? Best we can tell, Saul, remember in his 3 years in the desert, had gone into his territory, Aretas' territory, had shared the gospel. They didn't like what they heard. They didn't like lives being changed, and they got upset. And they're on his tail as well. Get the picture. Saul's in a walled city of Damascus being hunted by Jewish leaders inside the walls, and outside the walls is another group of people ready to capture him if he gets out. Kind of a fun place to be, huh? If you stay, you die. You leave, you die. Which one do you do? Hello? Talk about persecution. He has to be careful because the leaders in the Arabian desert are after him, probably for sharing the gospel. This guy is in a tough situation. By the way, not for the last time in his ministry. This is not the last time he's going to deal with these kind of circumstances. If you read the stories of Paul as he wrote his letters, you read again and again and again what happens to the poor guy. He gets in trouble again and again and again. Why? Because he was a troublemaker. No, because he followed, Jesus. Y'all with me? He was serious about his faith. Talk about a tough place. But the one thing we don't see do in response to this situation is this. He didn't give up. He didn't give up. He seeks a path forward and figures out what's next for him. So follow Jesus, and you're going to often encounter obstacles. Second, you're going to need to keep your eyes open. Third, you're going to need to realize that you're going to find some difficult moments. It's going to get tough sometimes. The third outcome of following Jesus is one many of us go, this just can't be right. Because, following Jesus means everything's going to be great, everything's going to be good, everything's going to be easy, I'm not going to have any problems, no struggles. I mean, how could there be struggles if I'm following Jesus? We live in a day when we wrongly believe if you follow him, your life's going to be filled with no problems. Can I tell you something? That is so far from the truth of being a New Testament believer, it's not even funny. I'm afraid it's something that televangelists and maybe pastors have told people to get them to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus and life will be great. Follow Jesus and everything will be easy. Follow Jesus and it'll be wonderful. Can I tell you something? There's not a lie in that statement, in that list. Doesn't mean there won't be struggles or trials. Over and over again, what we read in the pages of the New Testament, well, for that matter, even the Old Testament, everyone who follows God in the Scriptures often finds themselves in struggles. Well, that doesn't seem right. Is that true? I would challenge you this week to go through your Bible and look at 4, 5, 6 stories. Just pick any ones you want. Find the ones that things always went well for them. There aren't too many of those. So, my friends, why do we think that our experience would be radically different from theirs? Our experience ought to be great and easy, wonderful. No. You may not have people watching the gates day and night to kill you. You may not have people within the city and outside the city looking to take you out. But I can guarantee you this, you live your life fully surrendered to God, you will face trials. You will face struggles on a regular basis. That promise of a carefree life in Jesus was a wrong promise. No, the reality is this. You follow Jesus, he'll be with you whatever comes your way. Even if it's tough. Even if it's hard. Therein lies the major difference between you and a person who rejects God's offer of eternal life. See, all of humanity suffers with struggles and trials and difficulties from time to time. The difference is, for those of us who follow Jesus, Jesus is with us through the trial. So Saul became a target. He discovered their plans. He was stalked by detractors. So what happened? Look at verse 25. God wasn't finished with him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, if the situation wasn't more serious, it would almost be humorous to think of this man being dropped out the wall through a basket. What Saul does in response to these circumstances, let's just say it, is less than dignified for the man who becomes one of the most well-known followers of Jesus. He gets put in a basket, dropped out the wall in the dark of the night. Talk about a gracious exit. Talk about an embarrassing departure. But the conclusion of Saul, and I think those whom he served as mentor, and notice in the text, at least the ESV translation catches it this way, but his disciples took him by night. People who cared for him, people whom he had mentored in the faith, people whom most likely he had led to faith in Christ. They are helping him get out of town. See, had he stayed in Damascus, what would have eventually happened is this. The Jewish religious leaders would have got a hold of him eventually, and they would have killed him. Had he ever strayed from the city in a situation where there were lots of people around, and I have a tendency to think he left on a very, very dark night where very few people could see him, and even then there was a risk. But if he ever left the city, he might have been caught by the Nabataean troops who would have caught up with him and killed him as well. So his best course of action is to very quietly, very stealthily, slip out of town on a dark night. You're going, well, a real man would have stayed and fight. Sometimes you have to escape so you can fight another day. And they came to the conclusion his life was nowhere near the end. God had things to do with him. God was not finished with him. But if he was dead or in prison, how could he be more effective than if he was alive? And so they take this large, and the text is pretty clear, it's a large wicker basket, place Saul into it, they lower him out of the window on the city wall and drop him down, and he slips out into the night and he's gone. Pretty auspicious departure, wouldn't you say? But here he is. He leaves the city. Why? So he can keep on serving God. So he can keep on doing the things to which he's called. You remember his calling? We looked at it a few weeks ago. His calling was this, to share the gospel with who? The Jews, with the Gentiles, and to suffer. Congratulations, Paul, there's your call. So you need to keep doing it. He leaves the city, and he'll surface again in our next text when we get back to the book of Acts just in a few weeks. He'll be in Jerusalem, connecting with the leaders of the fledgling movement, getting to know the followers of Jesus, getting to know the apostles of Jesus. But for now, here he is, slipping out of the city. So what do we do with this? And we'll be done early tonight, and y'all are okay with that. Follow Jesus, and you will often encounter obstacles. They're going to come. You're going to need to keep your eyes open. You're going to find difficult moments in life. But you're also going to discover some awkward actions sometimes. What we see in Saul here, I think, is a pretty amazing moment. When you think about, really, the guy who had to take his pride and really just stuff it in and get in a basket to get out of town. I mean, just think about that, guys. I mean, you're going, Saul was a man. I got to tell you, men of all generations have the idea we can handle it, right? Right, guys? We can handle it. The reality is sometimes we can't. He didn't like the idea, I'm sure, of sneaking out of town, but into the basket he went. And the reason he did this was because the greater good of the kingdom demanded this. He needed to be alive. Had he been caught by either the Jewish leaders or the Nabataeans, he likely would have died. He would not have made 3 missionary journeys. He would not have planted churches in Asia Minor or into what is today we call Europe. He would not have written vast portions of what we call the New Testament. He would not have been remembered for his faithfulness. He would not have served the Lord all the way over to Rome, where he stood before the emperor and shared his testimony, had he died. Listen, you and me, we may have to do some unusual and awkward actions in life to be found faithful. Have you ever been in a situation where you go, I don't know if this is exactly what should happen? See, he may call you to serve in ways and places that you never expected. He may say, I've got this for you. And you go, huh? I want to tell you another story as I finish up. And I may have shared this before, so if I have, I apologize. A number of years ago, we were planning a mission trip into Mexico, and we were going into a place called San Luis de la Paz. I think I shared part of that story about how God used what we did there, and we never even knew he was using it. But I want to tell you the different side of the story, because when we got to the country that year, we flew into León, and the missionary picked us up, and we were making our hour drive over to the town where he lived to get to our motel to spend the night. And he says, oh, by the way, it was Saturday. He says, by the way, Tuesday morning I have to leave for Idaho. I said, uh-huh. Now you're all going, so? Well, what you don't understand is that back in the day, Lottie Moon has vans. They call them Lottie vans. We pay for those as Southern Baptists, and missionaries use them overseas. And there's only certain people who are allowed to drive those vans. Missionary personnel only are supposed to drive those vans. And I know this, and I say, well, tell me, how are we going to get to our town that we're going to be working in? It was called San Luis de la Paz. How are we going to get there? It's like you told me 45-minute drive. He goes, yeah, yeah, I'm going to give you the keys to the van. Hello? Some of you are going, I've seen you drive, Patrick, in the United States. They cut you loose in Mexico? Oh, yes, they did. I said, but I can't drive the Lottie Moon van because it's IMB property. He goes, oh, I'll just give you the keys to my van. He hasn't assuaged my fears at this point. He says, I said, so when I have an accident and I don't speak Spanish and the Mexican police come and get me and take me to jail and you're in Idaho, what happens? He says, I'll have a letter notarized for you to show them. It'll be fine. Hello? Any of you heard the stories of Mexican police? Or worse, Mexican prisons? I'm thinking to myself, no thank you. He says, but I have to leave. I said, how about your wife? Can she? Oh no, she can't go with us. So here we are in country. He says, I'm uncomfortable. Can I just say that? I'm uncomfortable at this point. He had a little Astro van. You remember the Astro vans? It was a box on wheels. And it kind of was. It was just a little box on wheels. And he said, it's not a choice. I have to go. You have the keys. And he basically walked away and left me. And I had a choice to what we're going to do with the mission project. Do we just sit at the motel for the next 4 days and fly home? By the way, I wasn't sure how we were getting back to the airport because he brought us. I'm thinking, I got the keys to your van. You may find your van on the side of the road down by the airport. I don't know. And I said, okay, God, lead us. I got to tell you, I was uncomfortable. It was very awkward. But I found myself in charge of a group of just six people. But if you're one of the six people, you would like to come home alive, as would I. And we traveled every day for 4 days from the town we stayed in to San Luis de la Paz to do a project that I was convinced was a waste of our time. I've told you the end of that story. Just a few years ago, I found out that God used that ministry in amazing ways to start churches there. Not because of us, but because of his goodness. I want you to understand that when you are faithful to God, he may put you in some very awkward situations that you're going to go, I'm not comfortable. I've got a picture on my computer of trying to squeeze that van down a street in Mexico. We had to fold in the mirrors. It was so bad. And I'm scared to death to drive in Mexico to start with. And here I am trying to squeeze it through places that we had no, you know, those kind of things. And you go, God, what are you doing? How are you going to bring us through this? I want you to understand, listen, if you get serious about following the Lord, you say, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus. He's going to bring some struggles to your life. He's going to bring obstacles to your life. He's going to bring hardship to your life. He may bring difficulties that you go, there's no way. And can I tell you something? When you get to that point, God's there to pick you up and take you. He will bring you to the conclusion of what he wants to do. In fact, I'm not sure we shouldn't live our lives way more that way than the way we typically do. The conclusion is pretty straightforward. Following Jesus will not always be easy, but it will always be good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us this evening and giving us your word. Father, thank you for allowing us to come into this place and to worship you and to be in your presence. God, I pray that if there be one here tonight who needs to respond, Father, with a step of faith that says, I've been doing it on my own. I want to trust God. I pray that you'd give them the courage and the faith to take that step. Father, for most of us in this room, we profess to follow Jesus. God, my prayer is that it would not be just a mere profession, but it would be a conviction that leads to action. That you are working in our lives, that we're willing to step outside of our comfort zones. We're willing to say, wherever you lead me, God, I'll go. Whatever you want to do, I'll do. God, help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and faith to take steps. In Jesus' name.